I think I'll sign up for that growth group after the service. please turn with me in your New Testament to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 1 and from the 7th verse. Let's pray before I read from God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would sanctify my lips, sanctify my heart. I pray that you would purify this preacher and all who would hear this message from your word today. We pray in the words of the writer of the Hebrews that we would hasten the appearance of the Lord Jesus on account of having met together. We ask it in his name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 through 11, reminiscent of Enoch and Elijah, Luke records the rapture of Jesus, his ascension from the Mount of Olives. From verse 7, this is the word of God. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we carry on in this sermon series. Last paragraph of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will see that our passage this morning harmonizes with the prediction made by the two men in white apparel in Acts chapter 1. Someday Jesus Christ will return from heaven in the clouds in the same way that he was raptured. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, to give you a sneak preview this morning, here are some of the questions that we're going to answer today. Is there really any advantage to being alive on the earth as a Christian when Christ returns, rather than being dead and buried as a Christian when Christ returns? any advantage. Will the rapture of God's people at Christ's return be a secret and silent affair, or will it be a very loud and public affair? At Christ's return, will there be any conflict of interest, longing to see the Lord, but at the same time yearning to see our Christian loved ones? Will our dead loved ones lose their identity or even some of their memory of us? And at the second coming, can we be sure that we'll really know them? And how exactly should we offer condolences to a Christian who's lost a saved loved one? In other words, what kind of sympathy card would God recommend? And so these are some of the questions for which our passage will answer or suggest an answer this morning. Now, you may recall that the last time we studied this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, we considered the powerful and the very profound feelings of separation and loss when a loved one dies. And we borrowed from Nicholas Wolterstorff's reflections on the loss of his son because of his transparency in his book, Lament for a Son. We could listen in on his grief journey. And for him, he was filled with shock and numbness at the onset of his grief. But then eventually it gave way to a mixture of feelings, great pain and sadness, and there was some anger mixed in there with bargaining and guilt. And all of that, during and before he began to express his faith in God and firmly placed his hope in Resurrection Day when he would see his Christian son once again. And the early church of Thessalonica felt all those feelings too, except they were uninformed about and therefore very distraught about the fate of their believing loved ones who died before the second coming of Christ. Paul had taught them about the second coming of Christ. They knew it was God's promise, but the details weren't filled in, and so they were very concerned and worried about it, and the Apostle Paul wants to redress the problem. Maybe they were a little bit like some of the church of Corinth who doubted the very resurrection of the dead itself. Paul says, "How say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" 1 Corinthians 15:12. And his brief answer is this: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." We need hope in Christ in the future for the resurrection of the dead, is what he's saying. And so the Thessalonians, they were miserable in the sense that they were troubled and disheveled because they lacked direction on how to think and believe about the return of Christ, and specifically whether or not their dead loved ones had forfeited anything. Were they okay? Were they disadvantaged? Were they missing out on anything? Does God really have a plan for them? And if God does have a plan for them, what is the plan for them? So the last time we looked at verses 13 and 14, and just before we carry on and finish out this chapter 4 this morning, I'd like to do some recap. You remember it was the Apostle Peter who said, "Let me stir you up by way of remembrance." And so I'd like you to take out your stir stick for a moment and stir up your mind as we just remember briefly what we have previously taught so that we can pick up the thread of the context. First, we saw in verse 13 that Paul's concern is for right teaching. Ignorance is not bliss. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed." And secondly, from verse 13, he doesn't want them uninformed about those who sleep in death. And we carefully interpreted his euphemism, sleep in death, to refer to the repose of the body, not the repose of the soul, which is consciously present with the Lord instantaneously upon death for a believer. Thirdly, we differentiated between two types of grieving. Christians mourning the loss of their saved loved ones do not grieve in despair like the world might. They grieve, but they grieve in hope. This week I was poking through Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? And he describes a unique funeral custom observed by some African Muslims. Close family and friends circle the casket and they quietly gaze on the corpse. There's no singing, no flowers, no tears. A peppermint candy is passed around to everyone. At a signal, each one puts the candy in his or her mouth. When the candy is gone, each participant is reminded that life for this person is over. They believe life simply dissolves. No eternal life, no hope. Not so for the Christian, because Paul says in verse 13, we do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. But what brand of hope do we have as Christians? Do we have a hope-so hope? Is it merely a wishful thought or some kind of subjective feeling? And Paul's answer is no, because look at verse 14. It says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so fourthly, our Christian hope is grounded firm and deep in the objective historical death and resurrection of Jesus. Why should anyone have hope in reaction to death? And the reason is that Jesus' resurrection launched the final resurrection of all saints. That's why. That's Paul's theology. And so that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. His resurrection guarantees ours, and ours is part of our hope. That's why we have evangelical scholars today who defend Christ's resurrection, not only biblically, but also historically and apologetically. And they're out there on the debating circuit, and they're striking up conferences, and they're writing books and monographs and blogs, and they're starting movements, and they're getting into the universities, and they're in the Ivy League universities as well, proving the historicity, the authenticity of the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection. Why? Because it's one of the indispensable tenets of our faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity falls in on itself like a house of cards. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's not only one of our essential tenets of faith, it is one of our essential tenets of eternal hope. Now, in the remaining verses, we have several sources of comfort here or strengthening here for the bereaved who've lost loved ones or friends. And the first source of comfort I see here is the bodily resurrection of those who have died in the Lord, those who've fallen asleep in the Lord. So look at verse 15, where Paul says, according to the Lord's word. In other words, I'm comforting you right now to know that my words that I'm about to speak are in absolute agreement with the authoritative teaching of Jesus himself. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. If you're a Christian alive on this planet when Christ returns, you will not have a leg up on your deceased Christian loved ones or friends. At Christ's coming, they'll not be left behind. They'll not be excluded. They will not be found missing. There'll be no deprivation, no second-rate experience, no kind of bargain abasement experience on their part whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Paul is stressing the solidarity of the people of God with the Lord at his coming. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So how comforting it is to know that the Lord has the triple authoritative command to wrap things up and defeat death. How comforting is it to know that just as God would not abandon Jesus Christ in the grave, so he will not abandon his loved ones, those who are his followers. And so as we sung in the past at the funeral of Art Hunter, Janet's dad, it is not death to die. For us believers, death is not an end, but instead it is a portal. It's a transition. How comforting to know then that the separation that causes death can be reversed and will be reversed by the authority of the Lord Jesus at his coming. You know, death is really an obnoxious intruder into our lives. There is a sense in which God did not make us to die. Death is the result of the fall, which is the result of sin. And in Romans, we're taught that the wages of sin is death, right? But in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, "When the end comes, death will be the last enemy to be destroyed." And so for those who've died in the Lord, they're not gone forever, they're just temporarily absent. But at the sound of the command and a shout and a trumpet blast, the dead in Christ will rise first, and their bodies sown in the ground in weakness and dishonor will be raised in power and glory. And the perishable will become imperishable. Former bodies of humiliation will become bodies of glorification. That's comforting to know. A second source of comfort is found in verse 17, and it is the comfort of reunion with the Christian dead. This verse 17 answers a couple of questions that I've toyed around with over the years and wondered about. I remember way back when I was a teenager, I was sitting at the kitchen table with my Scottish grandparents, my Nana and Papa, and the tea was brewed, and we were eating some biscuits, and we were talking about the Lord. That's what we did. We talk about the Lord, and they loved the Lord and loved to talk about the Lord. And so I remember asking a question like, "Do you really think that we're going to recognize one another when we get to heaven?" And without mincing any words, my papa, he looked over his glasses and he said something like this to me. He said, "William, do you think you'll be a greater fool in heaven than you are down here on earth?" It was one of those front door words of encouragement with kind of a back door admonishment, you know. But it was well received because I needed it. It's fascinating, isn't it, that in Luke chapter 9, at Christ's transfiguration, the disciples could identify the appearances of Moses and Elijah, even though they'd never met them before. In Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, Lazarus, the rich man, Abraham, they were all recognizable after death. So if we might recognize those we've never seen, how much more will we recognize our saved families and friends? But does the Bible speak any clearer on the topic? And the answer is yes. Right in our passage this morning, it does. Here I'm drawing your attention to the words, "together with them," in verse 17. Yes, the purpose of the rapture is to meet the Lord in the air but we'll be caught up together with our saved loved ones and friends. And one implication here is that believers will recognize one another at the Lord's return. At the Lord's return, you won't be an angel, you won't be reincarnated, you'll be a new you, but you'll be you. There is a discontinuity for sure, but there is also continuity at one and the same time. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians 15. I saw a sci-fi movie, Men in Black, when it first came out, I think in the mid-90s. And there was that secret agent K, you know, the actor Tommy Lee Jones was playing the part. He had this top secret device called a neuralizer. And I'm sure you want to know what a neuralizer is, right? It's an electro-biomechanical neural-transmitting zero-synapse repositioner. In other words, it's a memory eraser. And so he could hold up this little silver device, and it had the red light, and then it would flash at somebody, and then their memory is completely gone, wiped clean. I want you to know this. There will be no memory wipe after the Lord returns. Otherwise, think about it, the comfort derived from reuniting with our believing loved ones and friends is rendered null and void. If there was a memory wipe, or if we even lost some of our identity, Paul's comfort here would completely fall upon hard times. It was a 19th century Anglican, J.C. Ryle, who brought this thought to my attention. He comments on verse 17, and he says, "There would be no point in these words of consolation if they did not imply the mutual recognition of saints. The hope with which Paul cheers wearied Christians is the hope of meeting their beloved friends again. In the moment that we who are saved meet our several friends and loved ones, we shall at once know them, and they will at once know us." Of course, this opens up all kinds of possibilities, you know, yeah. Unlimited time to sit down and catch up and to enjoy new experiences with them, to get to know believers that you maybe didn't get to know very well down here on earth. Recently, I received an email, I think it was about 3 weeks ago or so, from Ligonier Ministries, and they were asking if I would like to send back a happy birthday email for R.C. Sproul Sr., who is turning 75. And, you know, when I get these kind of emails, they're in the poo-bell, you know, in the garbage. But on this occasion, I thought, you know, there was a period of my pastoral ministry, maybe even a good dozen years, where I had a voracious appetite to read everything that R.C. Sproul wrote. And he fed my soul, and I just have a fondness for him. And even on one occasion, drove down stateside with a couple of the brothers here and heard him preach in Michigan. I thought, wow, what a tremendous man of God. Yeah, what a great gift God had given him. He was so sound in his doctrine, so orthodox, but simultaneously passionate in what he was preaching about. And I was just caught up in it all, and I thought, this guy reminds me of an apostle or something. I want to read everything that he writes, but I never met him, and I probably never will. I did write back a little email, and I shared some thankful words for how he had benefited me, and by consequence, our little church up here in Ontario, Canada. But maybe at the return of Christ, I'll be able to sit down with him in a library or something like that and just chew the fat and not even have to worry about wearing a watch. What a wonderful thought that is. You know, another couple of people I'd like to sit down with for coffee are two women who were teenagers from Alberta when I was 5 years old and through the CEF, the Child Evangelism Fellowship Program, they came out and my parents billeted them, and they taught Bible lessons in our backyard, where I was sitting there in the grass cross-legged listening to those stories and those lessons. And on one occasion, I personalized it and became a Christian. God used those girls to save my soul. I don't even know if they know that I got saved, and I've never seen them. And one of them was named Debbie. I don't remember the name of the other girl. But maybe someday I'll be able to sit down with individuals like that. That provides comfort for me. But there's a second question that has rattled around in my mind. Have you ever wondered about a conflict of interest at the return of Christ? I mean, there you are, you know, you're raptured into his presence. And I've often thought to myself, when I see the Lord, I'm just going to be overwrought and overwhelmed, falling down before him to worship him. And yet at the same time, I'm going to be looking for a reunion with my grandparents and with my wife's father, Art, now. You know, there are people that I would also like to see at the same time. And who wants to snub anybody at the second coming, especially the Lord? Wouldn't it be rude to walk right past the Lord en route to embracing your wife or your mother in reunion? Has anybody else wondered about this, or is it just my crazy way of thinking? If so, if you're like me and you've thought about this, this passage here reminds us that we should just relax, because finding joy in others is entirely appropriate and entirely compatible with longing to be found in the presence of the Lord. Just flip back a couple of chapters and remember with me chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, where Paul asks, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, Thessalonian believers? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." See, in Paul's mind, there's no incompatibility between longing to be with the Lord and deeply longing to be with believing loved ones and friends. There's no false dilemma here in Paul's mind. The joy he takes in his friends doesn't compete with his joy in the Lord. Instead, they're all wrapped up together. Christ will be our center of gravity, but we won't diminish his preeminence by enjoying fellowship with other people, maybe even with angels. And certainly, we'll be experiencing travel and natural wonders in the new heaven and new earth, and all in communion with the Lord Jesus. It's comforting to know that the two commandments, to love the Lord your God with your entire being and to love your neighbor as yourself, they will be rolled up into one perfect, untarnished experience of delight and praise. But of course, the reassurance that we can derive from the promise of reunion is only possible because of something more significant, and that is the personal presence of the Lord Jesus. This is the third source of comfort here, the comfort of the returning King himself. N.T. Wright gives us a proper perspective, I think, when he says this: God has a plan to redeem the whole universe, and Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of that new life, the fresh grass growing through the concrete of corruption and decay that belongs to this old world. But in God's plan, final redemption will include a burst of creative energy when heaven and earth will be joined together at last. And prior to this, we will experience the personal presence, the coming of Jesus. Rather than his absence, he will be literally present with us. We'll no longer walk by faith. We'll see him with our own eyes. As we were singing earlier, we'll see our names written in the nail prints of his hands. We'll see his wounds that identify him as our Savior. 1 John 3:2 says, "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him." Why? "For we shall see him as he is." The Lord's not sending a delegate, not sending an angel. He's coming for us himself. And he stresses his personal return to his disciples in John 14:3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And here in verse 17, we're told a little more graphically how he will take us to be with him. Verse 17, "we'll be caught up," the text says. Here we have the only explicit reference in the entire Bible to what we commonly call the rapture. Not the Toronto Raptors, but the rapture, right? And not an emotional feeling of elation because of your white-hot romance or because you're listening to Handel's Messiah and get goosebumps from the Hallelujah Chorus or something like that. But we're talking about the next big event on God's calendar. The word translated rapture, harpazo, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It means to snatch away or to seize. Sometimes it connotes violence too. It's a forcible snatching often. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament. It's interesting. I was reading that in Paul's day, this verb, harpazo, it was regularly used in obituaries and sympathy letters to lament the fact that impersonal fate had snatched away their deceased loved ones to Hades. So it's very possible that Paul was using a deliberate twist in affirming that the Christian dead are not going to be snatched away by impersonal chance or fate, but by Jesus Christ at his personal return. Now for me, I almost hesitate to use the word rapture today because I'm suspicious that for us who live here in North America, we have been taught various associative ideas in connection with the rapture that are either erroneous or fanciful and sheer speculation. So, for example, most recently, the extremely popular 16-volume Left Behind series made the authors and Tyndale publishers a ton of money. But unfortunately, I really think the Left Behind series should be left behind. The series is a fictional account of events relating to the apocalypse in general, but relating to the rapture in particular. But nevertheless, the authors, they do purport to build their storyline on the Bible, and embedded in this storyline is the notion that there will be a secret rapture that will whisk away God's people so that they can disappear from the earth, escaping tribulation and leaving behind a world of chaos. But of course, here in this singular text that speaks unambiguously about the rapture, there's nothing secret about it, is there? It's very noisy. Just look at verse 16, and that solves the noise problem. And there's no mention here in this passage whatsoever of escaping anything or being taken up into heaven after meeting the Lord in the air. I'm not going to take the time to get into it now, but if you do a word study on the verb to meet in verse 17, it turns out to be a technical term suggesting a welcoming party greeting the Lord in order to escort him the rest of the way back to earth. But I must get back to the point, because as a matter of fact, here is the main point of this paragraph. It's bound up with the final words of verse 17. The way I see this paragraph, it's like you're climbing a mountain, and it's very straightforward, and when you get to the summit, the very end of verse 17, you have reached the climax, and it is this: and so we will be with the Lord forever. The future of believers is not so much a place as it is first and foremost a relationship. That's the thrust of our passage today. I think if we could interview the Apostle Paul, and if we were to ask him, where do we go when we die, Paul? He might very well answer it this way and say, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Geography's not the big deal. It's all about the bridegroom. Of course, in Paul's understanding, being with the Lord includes a transformed, resurrected body, includes a transformed, resurrected cosmos. But more importantly, we will enjoy a relationship with the Lord that is closer and richer and fuller than our present experience. And Philippians 1:23, Paul calls this relationship better by far. So the best of our relationship with the Lord now is merely hors d'oeuvres. It's just a foretaste of what is lying before us. And that's comforting to know. Finally, the fourth and the last source of comfort is found in verse 18. The comfort of comforters. I like the Peanuts cartoon here that involves a conversation between Lucy and Linus. He's looking out the window. Lucy wonders, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? It will never do that, says Linus. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Ah. Oh. You've taken a great load off my mind, says Lucy. Sound theology has a way of doing that. And this cartoon, I think, captures the essence of what Paul was doing in this passage of 1 Thessalonians. He's offering sound theology about Christ's return as a comfort and an encouragement to friends trying to make sense of this universal human experience of death. Then he turns around and he tells them to comfort one another with this same sound teaching that he's just taught them. Therefore, encourage one another, how? With these words. That means you could actually take this passage and you could actually say, hey, look, and you could show it to somebody and get them to read it. Or you could elaborate on it, you could write out your interpretation of it and send them encouraging words. Or you could find other passages that are similar and have the similar sentiment. And you traffic in sound doctrine in order to comfort those who are grieving the loss of their loved ones. Now, don't misunderstand me. When you're mourning the loss of someone, you may need your time for separation. You may need your time for solitude. And that can be very significant. But don't stay in that stage. There needs to be the open invitation and the welcoming of other brothers and sisters and the request for what does the Word of God say to me given all that's gone on? How am I to understand my graveside experience? How am I to understand the funeral and all that went down? And if you are someone who wishes to comfort a bereaved person because they've lost a friend or a loved one, yeah, it may be very significant for you to draw alongside them and just simply embrace them and say little or nothing. And there's certainly room for just ministering to someone with your physical presence, just sitting with them, or just even asking, and if not, that's fine. There's room for all of that, but But this passage here, does it not commend us to go further? Now you say, well, I don't like cliches. I mean, I'm not going to say, well, at least he's with the Lord. Everybody says that. I'm not going to say, okay, if you don't like the cliche, then choose your own words. Figure a way. Get creative about it. But if you're going to be a comforter of those who are bereft of loved ones, then you're going to be someone who encourages them with these words. You're going to be someone who understands the doctrine of the second coming, who understands bodily resurrection, what the Bible has to say about it. Someone who understands the repose of the body, but not the soul. Someone who understands reunion that's going to occur, because you understand the rapture and what that means. And so you have the ability, when the timing is right, and as you sense the Spirit's leading, you feel the compulsion, you will present the Word of God as a healing balm to their soul in order to encourage them so that they are reminded what is right and true, and that it is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take them to a passage like this and point out that phrase, and so we will be with the Lord forever. You know, write that in the sympathy card in quotation marks. Put the scriptural address there. Maybe they'll look it up when they're ready. You know, but minister through the Word of God. Don't be embarrassed by the Word of God, by the wonderful truth that's ours to enjoy, benefit from, regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we've pored over this passage from your word, that you will minister to our hearts, minister to our church family. We do have those who are suffering the loss of their loved ones. And we know that you are able to understand all their feelings, minister deeply and profoundly to them. And we pray, Lord, that you will increase and heighten our sensitivity, our love and compassion for those who need comfort. We've been comforted by you, so with the comfort whereby we've been comforted, may we comfort others in the name of the Lord. Lord, give us the words to say, and forgive us because perhaps we're not studied like we should be. And that's why we don't have much to say. So Lord, I pray that even our love and concern for brothers and sisters in the Lord would drive us into your word so that we might find a cold cup of water. We might find food for the soul that we can transfer to them. We can share with them to bolster their faith and give them that sense of equilibrium that our Christian hope affords. Lord, we ask then that you will be liberal and gracious to us, and we remember the words of the hymn writer, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. We say, Maranatha, come soon, Lord. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.